Good morning. Welcome. We are in the book of Matthew. Perhaps the most pressing thing to remember about Joan right now is the fact she's recovering from surgery. We call it surgery. I mean, somebody cut her wide open with a knife. You know, I mean, this you have to remember. That's what she's healing from. And so she has stitches, she has a sore place inside. They messed around with the bones and all that, so the muscles have been stretched and all that. So besides relearning to walk well and building up her strength, agility, dexterity, getting her gyro straight so she doesn't fall over. It just hurts right now, so remember that. It's good to have the Tunises back. And when Dave texted me that his mother was home with Jesus, the word that came to my mind was freedom. Her freedom and their freedom. And I was about as happy for one as the other. So we're going to have to celebrate and ask them out for dinner or something, something I haven't been able to do for, a few years. So glad you're back and things went well. Appreciate you bringing the remembrances. I just feel bad if I can't be at the service, but that was a little out of the way. Mr. Dan Yaw. Yaw, that's a good term for people who live by the ocean, right? That's a boating term. Anyway, yes. Oh, is that right? Fantastic.
He's a well-spoken person.
Well, praise the Lord. All right, we're at Matthew chapter 11. We have seen, we're approaching chapter 12. 12 is the big, the Rocky Mountain watershed of the book of Matthew. By that, I mean it's in chapter 12 that the religious leaders of Israel, and since they have Gentiles ruling over them politically, these are the leaders, these are the rulers of Israel. They have been slowly becoming more vocal. And as we mentioned, this is sort of reflective of the attitude of the people. Rulers can't quite go much farther than the people around them. They know that they can't fight against all the people, so they have to be at least seemingly on the side of most of the people. We are approaching that. He has sent out the 12, two by two, to cover areas that he wasn't getting to. We come to chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. We see the attitude of the king amid difficulty. In other words, he's being rejected. He sees it more clearly than anyone. How does he, what attitude does he take? How would you take it? See? Well, here's Jesus. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, meaning master, the final boss, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The wise and the prudent, he's talking about the way the world sees it. You know, the scholars, the philosophers, the educators, he said, they're not getting it. But look at these fishermen, these babes in areas of education. See, you've revealed it to them. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Even so here means thy will be done, as you wish. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. He says nobody discovers this on their own. See, but the Father knows me, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. There's only one way to understand the transcendent God, as much as it's possible for us to understand. And that is, you have to go through Jesus Christ to get there. You can't go through books to get there. You can't go through meditation to get there. Those are wrong paths. People like to say, all roads lead to Rome, all roads lead to something or other, you know. This is not the case. I've been lost enough to understand all roads don't lead me where I'm wanting to go. And so he's saying there's only one road that will take you to the Father. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have to think that as he's been talking to them about this, labor, heavy laden, he's not talking about, I'm only talking to you people who work hard lifting heavy loads. He's talking about the people who are laboring for heaven. The Jews at this point he's seen think by taking on to them the burden of the law that they can do it, that they can make it. But the ones who are honest with themselves and honest with the law are finding that they are laboring at this thing, and they are heavy, heavy laden. And he says, if you recognize that, which is the very purpose of the law, you see, to burden the people with a load they cannot bear, and for them to say, please God, do for me what I can't do for myself. And this is what his promise is then. You that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I can take you to the Father, which you are trying to do by labor and heavy burden, and I'll just give it to you. I will give you rest. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter is going to say to the Jerusalem church, please don't make the mistake of telling Gentiles they have to obey the Jewish law. And he uses the term yoke. He says, don't put that yoke on them that we who are, you know, native Jews have not been able to bear. Christ here is saying, I have a different yoke. Kind of an interesting picture. I have a different yoke. My yoke, well, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I think he must be comparing to the yoke that the Jewish leaders were putting on them. And what did they, how did they see them? They were kind of a little bit this way, you know, the nose in the air. Come, you scum, I'm better than you, and I'll teach you all the things you need to learn how to live a right life. You didn't even fold your garments right. You don't have the right length. You don't have the proper fringe. So I think the comparison is here. He says, the yoke that I give you comes from one who is meek and lowly in heart. And by taking my burden, my yoke upon you. The yoke, you remember, is that curved thing that went over the neck of the animal. It was curved because it would go over the neck, but as it came down, then it would press against the shoulders. So the animal, by going forward, could pull the plow or the whatever they were yoked to. And he says, add my burden on you, and I will give you rest. He says, you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke, as opposed to other yoke, is easy, and my burden is light. So what a great thing here. Here is the gospel of grace compared to the religion of law. And all religion, Jewish otherwise, is the religion of law. All the religions say, I think Brother Jeb said this in his series on Galatians, all religions are the same in this regard. They say, here are the rules that we go by, and you have to be sincere. That's about it. So that's religion. Every religion. Look at it, study it, compare it. You'll find that that's the essence of it. But if you're honest with, and you have a heart led that way, you'll find that all the, by the way, never ever in a secular place, most any place, take a course on comparative religions, because the automatic attitude of a teacher in that class is that all religions are equally good and equally false and equally manipulative, you know, and so on. But they will not deal with fundamental Christianity, because they don't know that. They don't understand that. They will deal with Roman Catholicism, with Orthodoxy, that type of thing. And they trace many of the cultic influences on Roman Catholicism, and they'll say that that's how Christianity developed out of those early things. Yeah, yeah. That seems, and really, that fits the religious picture for them. My German teacher at college grew up in Germany, and he said, the state religion was Lutheranism. And Luther stepped away from Roman Catholicism, but only to a little degree. His job, he just wanted to reform it, to make it a little better. He didn't understand that the whole concept was bad. So Rome wanted to be the state religion, because then you had to be Roman. You had to be Roman Catholic. That was the state rule. And in Germany, they allowed you to be other things. But he said, the way we thought about it was, well, here's the official religion, but these Baptists and other things are kind of fly by night. You know, these are the little show up and then leave and that type of thing. They weren't official. They weren't authorized. And so that's the way the world thinks about this. You have the ones that actually are the official religions, and the others that aren't. So they never really take that into consideration. Well, now we come to chapter 12. You can hear the dramatic music coming up. Da 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 da. This is where things turn around. We're going to notice from this crossing the peak that Christ now is going to be talking after this more and more to the disciples, preparing them for the church period. People call it the church age. Age, to me, in the scripture, is a long period of time, an eon of time. And the church period, I don't think, I mean, it's been 2,000 years, but that's, I don't think of it as an age. At any rate, the church period is a time where God dealing with Israel has been put to a stop. The church is being taken out as a bride for Christ. When the church is finished and raptured out, Then the clock starts again. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy begins. Week meaning a period of 7 years. So the last 7 years, the 7 years of the tribulation period begin, and that finishes up with Israel. At the end of that time comes the kingdom. So we find in chapters 12 to 16 opposition to the kingdom. In chapter 12, we see, first of all, attacks by Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. Matthew at least gathers this, if it didn't happen in exactly this order, he gathers it together to show us the increasing antagonism. My morning message is entitled Consummation, and it's picturing God consuming this age. This is the end of the antagonism against him and Christ. And this is the consummation time here of them concerning Christ. We see the antagonism growing as it comes toward the time to actually murder him on the cross. So concerning the Sabbath, the attack in the grain field. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. The word corn is the old word for grain. Corn became corn once we got to America, and the American Indians had what we call corn on the cob. They had worked with it and developed it till it was big things, you know. Most the earliest forms of corn that we find in Central and North America was like those little things you get on the salads, you know. In the movie Big, Tom Hanks is a little boy and he gets changed by magic into being an adult. So he doesn't know a lot of stuff. He comes to a fancy dinner and he has the salad and he sees that little corn on the cob, so he goes, eh, and he starts eating it like this. But that was about the size of it. Then, it's, you know, hybridization was, they kept working on it, got it big. So we call that corn and everything else grain. Grain of wheat and so on. But earlier, all grain was called corn. So this is what he's talking about. Probably this was wheat. Through the corn, his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. You do that with wheat by just taking it like this and rubbing it, and it gets rid of the husks, and now you can pick out the grain and eat it. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." They had all these rules, what you could do, what you couldn't do. But he said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests." They're going, "Well, yeah, but what's that got to do with anything?" "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath?" By that, Sabbath means, in essence, the day of rest. It's not day of worship or anything. Day of rest is the essential meaning. Now, he says, who works harder on the Sabbath than the priests? And that, according to the law. And they are blameless. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. They were serving the temple. They were working hard on the Sabbath, and they were blameless. These men are working for one who is greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, and he says, here's your mistake. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, Master, even of the Sabbath day. He basically says, what I say goes. I'm the master of it. I may choose to change the laws that you hold. That's the prerogative of the king. Now he says, what you have missed in your study of the law, what has made you this condemning, self-righteous, snooty people, is that you missed the weightier things of the law. That God said, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. Mercy, you understand, is one of the effects of love. God is the God of love. God says, look, it comes down to it. I don't need your sacrifices. You're not feeding me barbecue lamb here. This is a lesson to you that the wages of sin is death. Blood must be shed. He says, you're not giving me this great gift. You're not earning points with me in this. The point is, you need to learn mercy. Then you become godlike. There is an attitude in fundamentalism that you become hard-nosed, you become ready to point the finger and condemn everybody that doesn't walk like you walk, and you're a better Christian than the people who let it go. Now, sin is sin, and sin needs to be called sin, and we need to deal with people as sinners and so on. That's all true. But at the heart, if there's not mercy, it's not godlike. God says, and Christ quotes, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And when in your life you choose sacrifice, the symbol of giving to God, over the actuality of giving to God, your heart, he says, then you've chosen wrongly. And he said, if you had understood that, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. They were looking for and rejoicing in the opportunity to point and condemn. They felt superior when they could point and condemn. Chances are you know somebody like that. But he says, you need to recognize this, that if I am the Messiah, as you're suspecting, I'm the master even of the Sabbath day. Well, that certainly doesn't change their heart, and they attack in the synagogue. Verses 9 to 14, when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. It's kind of a sad thing. It's their synagogue. It's not God's synagogue. It's their synagogue. He's gone into rival territory. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they ask him slyly, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. See? Religiously, ceremonially, I must rest on the Sabbath day, and therefore I must wait until tomorrow to heal this hand. See? He's not going to put up with it. He said unto them, what man shall there be among you, righteous Pharisees, that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold on it and lift it out? Your compassion for your possessions would demand, and you would excuse, the helping of the sheep out of the pit, even on the Sabbath day. You would say, obviously, that's excusable. Can't let the sheep die. Now, he says, I'm looking at a man who I may help, I may pull out of his pit on this Sabbath day. And you are saying to me that it would be wrong to do it. Do you see how skewed your priorities are? You have compassion on the sheep and not on the men. How much then is a man better than a sheep? A lesson to be learned from the environmentalists and all the things that tell us that man is not only no better than animals, actually, for the most part, since we pollute and everything, we're worse than the animals. He says we're better than the sheep. Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. There's the rule of the king. You see? Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel, or took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. They couldn't beat him face to face. They had to take counsel. That's my message this morning. The heathen are raging, taking counsel against Jehovah and his Messiah. I used this example of the man with the withered hand when I was talking about responding to the gospel, because we find in here the picture of the miraculous happening when you respond according to the word of God. The thing that you can't do, the thing that he couldn't do for himself. Here, the withered man came to the synagogue. Withered hand, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but somehow withered, like a withered branch. The bones, the muscles have dried up in some way, so it was all crippled up like that. I don't know whether they dry up or just shrink or what happened, but that was it, withered hand. And we find that Christ finds him, and they kind of present him. You're the healer here. What do you think? Should you do it on the Sabbath day? This was their trick, see? And he says, yes, of course. Here's the question. Should we do well or ill on the Sabbath day? It is lawful to do well on the Sabbath. But to the man, he says, stretch forth thine hand. A command of God to do what you can't do. I've always been kind of amazed at how often I've heard preachers say, God never tells you to do something you can't do. God's always telling us something we can't do. He tells this man to stretch forth. He doesn't say stretch forth a good hand. Religion tells you that. Do your best. God will say it's fine. I don't care about the withered hand. See, that's what religion tells you. But he says, no, do what you can't do. Try to do what you can't do because I tell you, you can. And this is the gospel. What an amazing thing when this man who had given up trying to move the withered hand a long time ago, because it was physically impossible, said in his heart, because you tell me to do it, I will try again. And then he found he could. And a roommate had a joke, you know. Lord, Lord, make my hand as the other one. He says, okay. Didn't work that way. The thing is, here, the whole healing process, the whole regeneration of the muscles came forth.
Chicken meat.
Yeah. You imagine how that arm would change in appearance if Christ told him to stretch it forth, and he did. Now, those, you know, you have to have, for it to be useful, the muscles have to be inflated somehow. Stops checking, yeah.
Yeah. And so he said he may never be able to see. And so here's something that his brain had long ago given up on. And so he had given it, you know,
even that had to be healed.
Yeah. You know, like he had to make the connection. He had to, you know, reopen the computer network path or whatever, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, it's far more complicated and amazing than we can even imagine. Yeah.
Strengthen the bones and the muscles.
And so it's done. And how much did that man rejoice? How much would his family and the people that cared for him rejoice? One group did not rejoice. The Pharisees, who had been scolded in this, they went out and held a council. They took counsel against him. To hold a council would mean that they gathered themselves to take counsel. Almost implies that they ask advice.
How hard-hearted do you have to be to see someone who's been afflicted their whole life miraculously healed, and you're like, we need to kill this guy.
We need to destroy this man. How hard-hearted, the answer to that is you have to be so concerned about your position of authority over the people that anyone, including the Messiah, who tries to take away your authority, you must destroy him. So when he said earlier, you should have known what it means. I will have mercy rather than sacrifice. They had long since abandoned trying to have the heart of God. Now it was all about political power. So attacks by the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath day. We come then, our time's up. Okay. Well, good lessons, and I feel happy to have shared those things with you. Important, I think, to recognize that what's Christ doing, you know? Is he off pouting? I gave all this up so that they could have salvation, and look what I get. You know, how easy we are to head that direction. And he says, this is my work. This is my job. This is what I, you know, gave up heaven to do. So I'm going to keep doing it. And even to these, his avowed enemies who are out to destroy him, how civil he is, how calm, how reasonable he is. And that's our lesson. Learn to be that even with our enemies. Comments or questions? Yes, it is a hard lesson. But it was hard for Christ as well, because he had the same heart and mind and soul that we do.
Is that patience?
It is patience. It's also resignation to the will of God, submission, things he's given us to do and things he said, you keep your cotton picking hands off of that stuff.
You know, I was thinking about the story about the guy stretching forth his hand and how that up until that moment, you know, like even when Christ said, stretch forth your hand, he's looking at it, it's still a withered arm. It did not gain its strength back until he decided to obey, believe.
The world says, if I see it, I'll believe it. God says, if you believe it, you can see it.
Yeah. And I was thinking about, as a Christian, in our walk as a Christian, we say, you know, something's going to have to change in me for me to love my enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Something's going to have to change in me for me to be able to do these things. You know, I just can't stop worrying, or I can't get a hold of my anger, or any of the things that the world says it's impossible to change. But what Christ says is, you know, he says, if you believe, then you'll be able to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like that instantaneous thing, you know, like Peter. He had never had the ability to walk on water, but Christ told him, he said, come to me. In effect, telling him, now you have to walk on water. And he was like every human being, you know, he plunges through the water. You know, he didn't have big, you know, giant feet that would, you know, act as pontoons. But he believed that Christ had the power to enable him to do that, you know.
Yes.
And that's what happened to the withered guy.
Yeah.
He believed him.
That's right.
And as soon as he said, yes, I will believe, and it was coupled with that yielding to, because to say you believe and then refuse, that's not really belief.
That's right. You don't really believe until you act on your belief.
Yeah. I was reading a story about a missionary to the Solomon Islands, and when he was trying to explain belief to them, he said, he was trying to figure out an appropriate word in their language for belief, and one day he was leaning back in his chair, just kind of balancing on it, where it was only two legs, and he said, what am I doing? And the guy used this long convoluted word in their language, but it had the idea of like, you're fully trusting that chair. And he's like, that's it. It's like until you know, somebody says, well, I believe the chair will hold me, but until they sit down, you know, where's their belief?
Yeah. I looked at an antique wicker chair, and I said, no. You know, I had no faith in that chair.
That's always been my understanding of James, by the way.
Yeah.
He said, where's your faith without works?
Yes. Yeah.
You say you believe, but...
Yeah. If there is no evidence of the belief, then what is that belief? I've heard a couple of interesting illustrations. The man was talking about molten lead, and he said that you can coat your hand with this substance, and you can put your hand in the molten lead, and it wouldn't, you know, wouldn't hurt you. And you know, and he says, anybody want to try? And nobody wanted to try. And he said, well, and I'll show you. And he did it. Another one where man was going to walk across a tightrope and a dangerous situation. And he said, I can take somebody with me if they hold on to my back. You know, nobody was willing to do it. He had an assistant, however, who got on his back, and he walked across. And so the thing is, you know, the illustration of no belief, but then you don't get to see the rather miraculous thing. All right, well, let's bow forward in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word in the book of Matthew. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity
to understand from the very words of Christ that there is a yoke that men can put upon us of law-keeping, of doing what they think is right and wrong, what they have been told is right and wrong. And by doing that, we earn some credence from you, a reward from you. But Christ willing to tell us that that is not the yoke that will lead to the Father. We may only find him through Christ. And by taking his yoke, the yoke of belief on him, we find that it's an easy yoke. And rather than labor and being heavy laden with the burden of the law, we find we have been given, in fact, ease and rest. For this is the challenge, to love as you have loved. So we pray thy blessing then as we look this morning at the concept of consummation, you bringing to an end this age of wickedness. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.